folks. Just want to let you know as we get started that we're having some connection issues with our guest, but we will get him on the line as soon as we can. But for now, I want to take you back to where we left off. And that was, of course, at the end of Genesis chapter 42. Now in 43, a deep famine is gripping the land. We know that, right? And it's stretching beyond just inconvenience to, well, desperation. Families stare anxiously into their dwindling grain bins. They count the days until their stores will run dry. So in Canaan, Jacob and his sons, they're facing the harsh reality that their survival hinges on returning to Egypt, a land where they previously encountered some suspicion and confusion, maybe some fear. They were accused of being spies by this kind of familiar, but pretty strong, heavy-handed Egyptian ruler, who we know was Joseph. But Jacob, of course, the patriarch, he hesitates. You know, last he heard, he had lost Joseph, and that memory was still fresh decades later, and now it's intensified by this Egyptian commander's demand, which he says, bring your youngest brother Benjamin, if you wish to see our face again. Of course, the face of Simeon is also in play here, as he is being held by Joseph in an Egyptian jail waiting for this moment. So as you can imagine, the air is heavy with dread. You know, Jacob's heart is torn. He wants to have food, of course, to feed his family and his servants and all those who depend on him. But this demand to let Benjamin go, for him, it's like ripping open an old wound. You know, Judah is going to step forward with this sober pledge. He's going to take personal responsibility for Benjamin's safe return. We see Reuben involved, too. But basically, with some resolve and resignation, the family is going to go. They're going to pack precious gifts like balm and honey and spices, double the silver, and they're going to go back to Egypt. But as they go back, our questions are still there, right? Are they going to find mercy in Egypt? Or will this journey just deepen their grief? Well, that's what's in store for us today. Good morning officially, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, June 20th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning, the Holy Spirit gathers us around the Bible through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Now, our sponsor, as always, but today is included, is the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their support that they, in part, underwrite this show. But what we're also grateful for, especially me, is that LHF provides Lutheran books and resources like Luther's Small Catechism, Garden of Bible Stories. We have hymnals. There's all kinds of great things. They also, by the way, provide speakers. I had them come up to our church a couple of times, and it was just wonderful to hear all the great work they've been doing. In fact, the work they've been doing for a while, since 1992. They published more than 1,500 titles in over 170 languages. So their work is bringing the gospel to people who might otherwise never have heard it. So that's the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You might be thinking, why do you spend so long on the sponsor? Well, it's because we're so grateful for all the work they do. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ doing this great work. So we're glad that they also help us out with this show, which I hope also is bringing the word and good Lutheran resources to people out there. Well, if I am or if I'm not, you can let me know. You can send me a question or comment or thought inspired by the discussion today. I'd love for you to be a part of that conversation. We have a couple in the wings with some questions, so we'll bring that up later. But if you want to join, you can send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'm also on Facebook. I'm kind of on X, but I don't really do the X thing. I just don't have the heart for it, I think. Well, anyway, I'm just wondering now if my guest is available. Brother, did we get you on the line?
Yes.
Well, good.
I am here.
Good. Excellent. Well, the people out in the airwaves don't know that this is the second attempt for us even to do this episode. I had to reschedule on you during the week, and then now here we are live, and of course, we have some errors, but you know, that's just the fun of live radio. Hey, folks, if you don't know who I'm talking to, it's the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. He is a regular contributor to the show, an anchor to the show, to be honest. I love it when he's on. And so I'm glad I can finally hear your voice this morning.
Absolutely. The old Southwestern Bell or whatever, thanks to them.
Yeah, old Ma Bell, you know. We get her, 8 kilohertz worth of bandwidth. But that's okay, because you know what? We have a lot to cover today. It's a pretty pivotal chapter in Joseph's narrative, but also in just the Bible showcasing these wonderful themes of reconciliation and God's providence and I guess even some familial responsibility if we look at it from Jacob's point of view. But lots to cover. Let's go ahead and jump in, though, with a word of prayer, and then we'll see what the Holy Spirit has in store for us today.
Let us pray. As everything in your word is written for our instruction as your people, that by patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope, we rejoice that we again are blessed to gather around your word, that we might be instructed, given patience and comfort as we repent of our sins and trust in your perfect salvation in Jesus our Savior. Like Joseph, our Lord Jesus searches our hearts and keeps us ready and alert in our spiritual life. Preserve us from harming or cheating others, that we might have a good conscience in your name. For you live and reign as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, so last we were together, which was yesterday, we had all the boys come back minus one. And the instruction from Joseph, who they only knew, of course, as this, you know, kind of a, you know, maybe a little more angry than he should be, Egyptian leader. This guy treats us pretty roughly, and we were just coming to get some grain, but Joseph accused them of being spies, and just basically there's this huge famine and they've now needed to come to Egypt. But what happened yesterday, brother, as you know well, they bowed down to Joseph. They fulfilled the prophecy that came through his dream, but this is 20 years later. I'm sure 17-year-old Joseph was hoping that that would be fulfilled right around the corner. But now that Joseph is more mature and wise and accomplished, it seems like his grief is more about the disconnect between him and his brothers, especially as he weeps when he can hear them recounting how what they had done to him.
Oh, absolutely. And you know, there that he also had a very salutary motive in demanding that his brother Benjamin be brought to Egypt. You know, he wanted to know whether his brothers were still as mean as they were to him, that they might be mean to Benjamin as well, or even to their father. And so that's pretty much why he dealt very wisely with them, as Scripture puts it. You know, they dealt wisely with them.
Yeah, and one of the things that we talked about yesterday is when I was reading it and hearing it and contemplating it alongside the guest, I had noted that, of course, Benjamin is indeed the very youngest, and he very explicitly says, you know, I want you to bring me the youngest brother. But I said, well, you know, I wonder if he's talking about himself a little bit, though, this idea of, you know, where's your little brother? Because the reason why I think that is because even though he's asking about Benjamin not being there, their first reaction, according to Moses and the Holy Spirit, is to start lamenting in their native language what they had done to Joseph. So I don't know that that really connected maybe with listeners, because on the one hand, yes, when he says the youngest brother, of course he's talking about Benjamin. But at the same time, I don't know. I mean, why did that make them suddenly confess, with each other, hopefully not being heard by this Egyptian? Of course, he does hear. But what do you think about that section?
Well, I mean, obviously, Joseph is, conversing with his brothers through interpreters. In other words, so not to give them the impression that he knows what they're saying, or, you know, he wants to be three or four steps ahead of them. And so there was an interpreter that was used, but he was able to understand them. You know, it just kind of is sort of interesting, like the new Pope, Leo the 14th in Rome, is an American. So a lot of times if you would have American churchmen or American you know, correspondence or even the President of the United States visits the Pope, you know, he can understand American as his first language. So in the case of Joseph, as the second, you know, sometimes he's called the governor of Egypt, sometimes he's called the prime minister. Even the Pharaoh said, you're the head honcho here, except for this throne. You know, I'm in charge there, but everywhere else, you're the boss.
He's like, you do the work, I'll take the credit, except when I don't, and then I'll just punish you. But, well, there's lots of credit to take, though, because Yahweh's with Joseph. So everything he's done in Egypt has succeeded. And it's pretty wild as we think about Joseph, because he starts off, and maybe I'm being a little, I don't know, maybe I'm being a little harsh, but he starts off as this kind of kid who's eager to lord his dreams over his family. And even if he wasn't, maybe that wasn't his attitude. That's certainly the way his family took it. But regardless, now here's a man who has been put into charge of almost every confinement they tried to put him in. And then now he's stuck in Egypt, so still kind of confined there. But yeah, he's Prince of Egypt, as we've heard. Prime Minister is actually an excellent one, I think. I hadn't heard that. But yeah, so he's like, yeah, you go off and do the work. But of course, God is the one who really does the work. And so as they're coming back, they have all this money that he has slipped back into their bags, but they're terrified at this. And I bring this up because we had a listener write in, and this is Daryl. And he's from Hutch, and he says, can the fear of Jacob be that the money in the sacks was payment to him for Simeon and eventually Benjamin? I'm not sure I 100% understand the entire context of the question, but it sounds to me like maybe he's asking, is the fear around them seeing all this cash that they presumably had given over to this Egyptian ruler, which was Joseph, does he see this as a payoff? Does he see, like, what is behind the fear, I guess, is another way to ask that. And by the way, thanks, Daryl from Hutchinson, Minnesota.
Well, I would think that the fear is that they somehow got back the money that they paid for the grain that they had bought initially. Grain was very scarce, obviously with the famine. And a very, very severe famine. And, thievery was something that was punishable by making the person who was a thief your slave. And that was, of course, why the brothers were afraid when they were brought to Joseph's home. So I don't see that in that. They're trying to butter him up anyway. You know, Jacob, of course, sends along a gift from the land, from Palestine, Canaan, of course. I guess I would disagree with that particular interpretation.
Well, and I think he was just asking, but I do see where he's going with it. I'm with you. I don't think that that's necessarily connected there, but I actually kind of like his thought process, though. We're always looking for themes of reconciliation is going to be a big one, but even redemption. And so redemption comes from this concept where you basically are buying slaves. And so I kind of like where you're thinking, Daryl, but I do agree with the guest. I think this is pretty simple. They are coming before this powerful ruler who literally holds their life in his hands. And so anything that's out of the ordinary, you know, they would assume that had they been entitled to that money back or that money, that the guy would have just said so, that he would have been like, well, here's your money to take care of your family. So Joseph does this in secret, and it kind of shows us that even sometimes unexpected blessings can, I don't know, cause us a little stress because we think either, well, we don't deserve this, which we almost never do, or we'll say something like, this must be some sort of mistake. And I think you're right, brother. They're just looking at that. But I think that's an interesting question. And if you have an interesting question, don't forget thystrongword@kfuo.org. Hey, even if you don't have an interesting question, that's okay. Send me that question too. Your comments are also appreciated. So yeah, heading back to the text though, or in fact, getting into the text because we haven't yet. Reuben wraps it up yesterday by saying to his father, if I don't bring him back to you, just kill my two sons. And so I don't think that's the attitude, though. But we wrestled with that a little bit, Pastor. Is this a solemn vow that if it doesn't happen, I want you to take the life of my two sons? Or is this Reuben hyperbolically saying, I'm so confident that, you know what? You can kill my sons, right? I swear on my grandfather's grave or something, you know, is it something like that? What do you see there as we move now into the next section?
Well, one good commentator on Genesis, it was a Lutheran from like the Ohio Synod, I believe, Leupold. He has a very excellent commentary on Genesis, and he pretty much thinks that Reuben's offer was rather far-fetched, a little bit over the top. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, what he means is, you know, my sons would be responsible. You know, obviously Reuben wouldn't think that Jacob would kill his two grandsons. But then the other thing is Reuben, of course, is disreputable because of his incest with his father's concubine Bilhah. Reuben, Simeon isn't there, and Levi, they killed those folks in central Canaan, Shechemites, and that's, as you can see, Judah is coming to the fore as the eldest son to inherit the legacy.
So he's just taking responsibility, but you're right, he has a lot to make up for. So maybe that's also why he's so eager to be so confident, because hey, I'm gonna do this. You can really trust me this time. But it doesn't matter, because Jacob says, nope, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left, which that probably stung. And if harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. It would just kill me, he says. But, you know, things get worse. Let's move into our next chapter, which is chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, well, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why do you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? And they replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? And we told him, what we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. All right, so that's the end of verse 10. Okay, so there's a lot here, right? There is a lot, but Judah is making it pretty clear. Dad, don't you remember you said you would not send Benjamin? And that guy was really clear. He doesn't want to see us unless we bring Benjamin. I mean, you're basically going to lose us all. What are you going to do? So Israel says, and that's interesting too, brother. Why suddenly the formality, the name change here? We don't get that often for Jacob in this section.
Well, the commentators say that when they speak of him as Jacob, he's thinking in the way that he thought before the name change, before he was going to be the great patriarch and the father of God's nation, and that here he's thinking afterward, and so they emphasize the fact that he is Israel, he is the one who is the great father of the nation. And so it deals with matters that for the future. Maybe that's the thing. It's not Jacob, the father, that is so concerned here, but rather Israel, the ancestor, the patriarch.
That's an interesting take and one that I've encountered a little bit, but haven't meditated deeply on. So there's this idea that, okay, so Jacob's making this complaint, but Moses is indicating here that, well, this is a complaint that affects the covenant in a way. I mean, Israel is saying, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother? Well, it's been a day, but I don't exactly remember it going down the way they said. So why is he like, you know, why did you even bother telling him you had a spare brother? Certainly Joseph was asking them questions, but they pretty much offered that up all on their own. Because I remember we talked about it. They said, well, we have our youngest is still at home, and we have, well, one who is no more, who is, of course, standing in front of them. So is there any significance to the rephrasing, or is it just, you know, summing things up, just a conversation? Don't look too much into it. Well, what do you think?
I think Jacob is saying, you, TMI, boys, you know, you're giving the man too much information. True. I mean, the thing is like many people that look at an action that any of us do at times when we're very, you know, we like to be open with people. We want to tell everything that we can tell and try to be as friendly as we possibly can. And there's a danger sometimes in giving too much information. And that's what Israel is saying here to his sons. You know, I think you guys, you know, really, you really did me dirty here with this.
Well, and he's not wrong, because you wouldn't be in this mess in theory if you hadn't have done that. Now, he is wrong in the greater sense of things, but he has no way of knowing, of course, that this is Joseph. Joseph would have known. And so in a way, they're having kind of rattled off their whole life story is helpful to Joseph to understand what's going on. But I totally get what you're saying, because I'm someone who way overshares, just one of my worst habits. People tell me about something and I try to connect with them. And so I'll overshare about myself. My wife just can't stand it. And then of course they put a radio microphone in front of me. And so just like when I was at the convention, I was doing a Bible study and my wife was watching and she can tell, you know, when I go off script. And usually when I go off script, there it comes. And she says she just held her breath to see if she'd have to move. But no, I did her okay. But so I understand the idea of sharing too much, just like that particular little conversation we just had. But in this case, it's important, because Joseph is the one who is no more and yet there. But yeah, he says, okay, well, bring me that little brother. Come back with him. And in the meantime, I'll hold on to Simeon. So what, Jacob has just counted, he's just cut his losses with Simeon? I mean, it's interesting, because in the last chapter, he says, you know, if Benjamin goes, there's nobody left, he says to his 10 sons. So, you know, what's with Simeon? Poor Simeon. I'd be pretty hawked off once I got back home, if I got back home.
Well, I mean, Simeon was the one who joined Levi in slaughtering those persons from Shechem. And so Simeon is sort of on his father's bad list, you know. And so, you know, it's weird, because they don't even mention him. You know, I mean, at first they thought all of them were going to stay in jail when you know, they were. And then he says, OK, Joseph lets them know he fears Elohim, he fears God, and so, you know, he's going to send them home, but he's going to keep Simeon there, because again, Joseph is concerned about the life of Benjamin. That's his major concern.
So Judah steps up, right? Reuben. There's a lot of these names, right? Not Reuben, who's like, hey, you can just kill your grandkids if I don't succeed. It's like, okay, I don't know how that's a benefit to me. Judah has a little bit of a different approach. He says, instead of the responsibility will be on my sons, he says in this case, well, it'll be on me. You know, I will myself be the surety for him. In the Hebrew, that's a pretty strong personal guarantee. He's pledging or even offering to exchange himself for what happens. So from my hand, you shall require him is another language. So Judah has some transforming going on, too, some character growth, you know, from betraying Joseph now to protecting Benjamin. So Luther would probably say that this is example of, you know, God working to change people's hearts, which is true. I don't know. Is that how you see it? Do you feel like Judah is growing here, that this is sincere? I mean, again, I know we can't read the hearts of these folks, but, you know, what's the angle here? Why is Judah stepping up, you think?
Well, I think that's most true. I think, you know, it shows that, you know, when Joseph encountered being, you know, they were going to kill him. They threw him into the pit. They were going to kill him, and then they sold him into slavery. And then you have this situation where the other brothers are willing to show their family solidarity. Of course, as you said, it was over 20 years before, and maybe over 20 years it had weighed very heavily on their consciences. And so here we have Judah stepping up, and Judah, of course, is the heir. He is like the eldest son in the family.
So we're going to head to a break now, but as we go to the break, though, I'm thinking about this idea of, well, now Judah is prefiguring or a type of Christ in a way, because he's saying, hey, listen, I'm going to be the substitution. I'm going to guarantee the success. You know, you can blame me forever. I will bear the sin. I don't know. Interested in looking at that when we get back. And of course, the rest of the chapter. But right now we're going to take a break. Pastor and I will see you when we come back on the other side.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with us today is the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the senior pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Today, we're going through Genesis chapter 43, and we're about halfway through. But if you'd like to add to the conversation, be sure to shoot me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Oh, by the way, also, if you hear some construction going on in the background, I'm trying to filter it all out, but they're redoing and renovating all our church offices here. And so I'm not going to stop them. I'm going to let them keep going because I've been waiting for that for a while. So we'll let them work and we'll do our work, Pastor. So what do you think about Judah prefiguring our Lord and Savior in a way in this exchange, or at least in the words?
I think that's a very good point to be made, because as Luther says, the scriptures are the swaddling clothes that wrap the baby Jesus. It refers to God, in God, who is the one author of scripture, of course, desires all people to be led to the only Savior from sin. And so, you know, it's very, you know, they are they that testify of me, says our Lord Jesus, you know, and so most definitely. And Judah, of course, is a very, you know, even his sons that he had, Perez and Zerah, whom he had with his daughter-in-law, unbeknownst to him, of course, are in the sacred line and genealogy of the people of Israel. And so definitely, I think he is definitely a type of Christ.
Well, he's still not very keen, that is Jacob or Israel, on sending Benjamin, his youngest, but things are getting pretty bad. So let's look at verse 11. And I said we were about halfway through. It looks like we're not. We're about a third of the way through. Verse 11. Well, then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. And take also your brother, and arise and go to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin, and they arose and they went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. Pastor, if there's no food, all the money in the world doesn't matter much. Seems like money's not exactly an issue for them, and frankly, probably not for Egypt either. But still, double the money back and all these choice fruits. Yeah, you know, probably a little bit of, horse trading, negotiating, you know, a hospitality culture, also all the, you know, the diplomacy that goes with it. But, you know, it seems like there's something more here, too, right? Because, you know, they're paying for their purchases, they're paying for future purchases. But the choice fruits is what stands out to me, plus all of these just wonderful medicinal salves like the balms and honey and such. So is there a meaning of this perhaps beyond just, I don't know, diplomacy?
Jacob was no stranger to the art of diplomacy, because when he returned to Canaan with his two wives, two concubines, and 12 or 13 children, and they're all the flocks and herds that he had, he prepared a gift for his brother Esau, who was coming to meet him with, 400 armed men from right. Edom. And so, obviously it's kind of like, let's sweeten them up a little bit. Now it's rather, I was very interested in these choice things. There's like a lot of repetition in it. The first thing they mention is mastic, which is like a balm. It is a gum-like resin from the mastic tree. And as the commentator, as Leupold says, that even though the grain wasn't growing, there was a famine, there was still the produce from just the trees and other things that were of like medicinal objects. And Kyle Dalich, of course, he wrote, of course, his commentary on Genesis in 1850. He mentions that they still were bringing down this mastic to Egypt, with camel loads down there. So that was still going on at that time. And then there's the honey, which was probably not bee honey, they said, because Egyptians had bee honey. So they had this special grape syrup. They took grapes and they boiled them and they were able to make a very sweet syrup, which was also called davash in Hebrew. And then they had this resin, or it was like a gum that, you know, so maybe things that, you know, you could cut, probably just some junk foods. And then they had myrrh, and then obviously pistachios and almonds. And these things were not available in Egypt.
So there was very much, at all angles, really, but a diplomatic way of saying, it's not as though we're coming to you just to mooch off of you, but rather, you know, we produce unique things. We want you to experience these things. I mean, perhaps they had sold to them in the past, or maybe as a reminder. Yeah, that's fascinating. And by the way, I didn't know that about the honey, this grape honey syrup, kind of like grape molasses, I guess. But the land flowing with milk and honey now, I'm wondering, is that the date or the grape syrup, or is that honey? Now my whole world's turned upside down right now.
Well, the word for honey is general, and yes, it's part of that expression, the land of milk and honey. And in Canaan, of course, you run into findings of a lot of bee honey. You know, Jonathan and his armorer are fighting with his father, King Saul, and he discovers honey, and no one is supposed to taste any food, and all he did was take his staff and stick it in the honey and lick it or something, and then for that they were going to put him to death, but you know, so definitely it's more the bee honey that's referred to here, and then you have you have Samson. You know, the bees built a hive in the carcass of the young lion that he had killed. Mm-hmm. And so in that particular case, it's just that they're thinking in terms of the Egyptians. The Egyptians had bee honey, so they would really like this molasses, this grape molasses.
That is really neat. And now I actually want some. So now I'm going to have to go try to find that. Hopefully Amazon has it. But in any case, they're not just diplomatic niceties, though. There's a bunch of layers of meanings here, too. You have tributes, I suppose. You have just the significance, like, hey, look, we're from, you know, we have access to these, you know, medical balms from Gilead. We have, whether it's bee fruit or whatever, we have these luxury sweeteners that you've never had before, and all the different things, the spices and gums and myrrhs. They point forward a little bit just because they're gifts of offerings. And I don't think this is directly speaking to, the gifts of the wise men to the baby Jesus or anything like that. Maybe it is. I don't necessarily see that. But like St. Augustine would note, you know, the church brings these gifts to the world too, right? So healing balm for sin, sweetness of charity, fragrant prayers, bitter myrrh. I found that attributed to him. Not sure if that is exactly, but the point is the same, which is, I don't know. I don't know if it's a direct connection, but it does remind us that we as the church, when we go out into the world, yes, we get things from the world, like food, for instance, from farmers who aren't always Christian, and manufacturers who aren't always Christian. And yet we don't go empty handed. We bring them something that's even better than what we take, which is, of course, the riches of Christ. But I don't know. That'll preach, I suppose. What do you think?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, it's rather interesting. Leupold, in his commentary, has this little subsection of it, little appendix to the commentary, where he says, this is so plainly stated that you probably can't really preach on it. They have enough matter to preach on it for 20 minutes or 30 minutes or whatever. Yeah. But I think that connection is very good. And Augustine is, you know, while he may be a little too philosophical and a little too, other problems, he still is a great source of Western Christian theology.
Well, we talked about that even a little yesterday, because we hammer hard our church fathers with their allegorizing, sometimes too extreme, and philosophizing and sophistry that can sometimes sneak in. But I wonder if we've become, and I can really only speak for myself, but, you know, wonder if we've become a little too suspicious of those things. For instance, as a Lutheran who's a convert to Lutheranism, I certainly appreciate and understand the need to not look to things like feelings and emotions or construct experiences, because those things can betray you and not be true about your what's God's plan is for you or his love for you. You know, if you don't feel God with you, it doesn't mean anything. On the other hand, though, I think sometimes we become so rigid that we don't maybe look a little deeper into, you know, the blessings that come that could point to, yeah, maybe it's not direct, but if it reminds you of that, I think it's certainly worth remembering that God gives us things like emotions and symbols and poetry. I don't know. Maybe I've gone too far off script here, but I don't know. I think that's something that we could learn from the fathers. But you're absolutely right, though. He can get pretty, a lot of them can get pretty wild.
Yeah, and the neat thing is, it I call it homiletical license. The thing is, we don't say that this is the God intended meaning here. You know, we follow the literal sense of Holy Scripture is single, is one.
Right.
And but I mean, if in order to really just relish the beauty of it and to really direct our hearers' attention to Christ, we maybe use the word pictures that's going on here.
Well, I think I've delayed us a little too long. Let's get right back into the text. So the men took the presents, they took double the money with them, and Benjamin, they arose and they went down to Egypt and they stood before Joseph. That's the end of verse 15. Picking up now with 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. But the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "Is it because of the money, which was replaced in our sacks the first time, that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys?" I read that as a question, but it's actually a statement. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house, and they spoke with him at the door of the house. And they said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our full money in full weight. So we brought it again with us, and we brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and they bowed down to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare, and he said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." But then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber, and he wept there. All right, that's the end of verse 30. So we got just a few more verses till the end, but I couldn't help. I couldn't stop, because it's just we probably could have stopped a couple places, but this narrative is so beautiful, too. They come in and they are absolutely terrified. They are certain that this is all just a big sting operation, because he's found out that we had the money. They've clearly been worrying about this. But I love how the servant, not Joseph, says, "Peace." The servant, not Joseph, says, "The God of your father." So I know the Egyptians don't have a problem with worshiping a bunch of different gods, but isn't it wild when even the pagans speak well of our Lord?
Yes, they in this case, I'm sure that This man was a friend of Joseph's. This was his right hand man.
Sure.
And so he was probably, you know, Joseph probably told him the whole thing. But then again, maybe not, because Joseph was careful. He didn't want to spill the beans until necessary. And so and then you wonder, well, is this man lying? You know, when he says, you know, your money came into my hands. You know, I got your money. You know, that's a gift from your God in your sect. So they opened at the resting place, which was probably far too far away from Egypt for them to return the money. You know, then that really unsettled them, obviously. And but it isn't in the sense that probably Joseph said, put their money back in there. And then maybe Joseph said, okay, I'm going to take it out of my own treasury. You know, I'm not mm-hmm. going to have the government pay for this or whatever. But I mean, you know, sometimes in telling the truth, I mean, the servant was saying, yeah, I received your money. You know,
yeah.
But whatever he did after he received it is something altogether different. You know, it's rather interesting that normally they wouldn't kill an animal or, you know, for a feast. And as we know from what is mentioned later, there are, you know, I think that'll be mentioned in the verses that we didn't read, but,
right.
The Egyptians would not eat with, the Hebrews. So Joseph ate by himself, his brothers ate by themselves, and then the Egyptians, Egyptian servants and the Egyptian priests. And the commentators point out that, the Egyptians, were sort of like in people from India, where they don't like to eat, you know, animals, specifically female animals, because many of them are worshipped as goddesses. And so I think they would eat geese and beef, but they would not eat any other type of animal, maybe no sheep or other things. But, you know, in that particular case, it was kind of unusual for them to have, you know, to kill an animal for a meal, and especially now during the time of the famine. I mean, you know, if you did something like that, you might create bad feeling among the people, because I'm sure they were suffering. And then, of course, but Joseph also observed the formalities of separating himself from his brothers and his brothers from the other Egyptians.
So let's go ahead and add those four verses. We don't want to leave people in suspense, because you're right. Verse 31 says, then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. And they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement, and portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. So back to your initial point about, you know, the money in terms of I got your money. Yeah, I've always taken that to mean, I think one of the last things you said, which was, you know, no, you're paid in full. Don't worry about it. We got your money. We got you, you know, the payment came. This is a gift. So, yeah, it's technically returning your money to you, but it's a gift. That's how I've always taken it. And yeah, did he know because Joseph filled him all in? Yeah, we don't know, of course, but yeah, probably. But still, it's just neat, because I still am going to assume that he's probably not thoroughly catechized. I don't know that Joseph was, you know, using his position to make people believers in Yahweh through that type of thing. Maybe he was. I mean, we know God's working for the greater good. But yeah, so we see this whole thing, it all unfolds, and then at the end, he lavishes upon Benjamin five times the portions. He sits them all in an order that is significant to them, from youngest to oldest. And of course, that's where our chapter ends, so we don't get the big reveal today. But we do see, and what is revealed, is just this generosity. You know, even though Benjamin gets five times as much, At least so far, we don't hear anything about that. We just see them eating and drinking and being merry in the presence of Joseph.
Yeah, the final term there in the chapter, it can be used as drinking to excess. In this case, of course, the commentators say no, that they're just they were very merry. Usually in our English Standard Version, it says they were merry. So in a sense, Joseph might be thinking, you know, their tongues would be unloosed if they had any resentment to Benjamin receiving a portion of honor. This, of course, was a custom in Egypt. You know, in other of the nations of the world at that time, you know, they might give double or they might give a quadruple portion. But in Egypt, they settled upon a five-time portion. And so that was an action of honor given to Benjamin. And Joseph was testing them even there because he wanted. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, with their tongues being somewhat loosened by maybe some of the alcohol, they might express any resentment if they did have any, which they didn't.
Right. And we don't see that. I did look ahead and we don't really see that come up. Now there's something else that's going to happen. There's going to be another little deception on Joseph's part, but for a good purpose. And we'll talk about that tomorrow. But yeah, so he gets this honorary portion. You mentioned something about them being merry and that it often indicates intoxication. And then you said, but of course, the commentators say that that's not the case here. You know, I've done this for a little while, and you're certainly a little bit my senior and more experienced, but I feel like sometimes the commentators tend to, how can we say, like sanctify the
whitewash.
Word beyond. Whitewash, yeah, because like even when we deal with, say, outright sin by our patriarchs and others, they're often... The biggest one for me is John the Baptizer. You know, all there's no way he could have ever doubted, even though he's human. And I lean towards, well, yeah, it's very possible he could have doubted. Same here. They probably were drunk. I mean, maybe that's exactly what it was. But in any case, I just think that's kind of interesting. Do you see that too?
Oh, absolutely. And you kind of, it's the benefit of the doubt on the basis of the eighth commandment, explaining everything in the best possible way. But see, again, Joseph has a specific purpose here, and it's really it's encouraging. I love this section of Genesis. Mm-hmm. This is my favorite section of Genesis. Joseph is five or six steps ahead. And so he's able to, and he does it for a good purpose. One thing we might note is that at this time, Benjamin was probably 23 years old and Joseph was probably 39 years old. You know, there obviously he was 17, of course, when he was sold into slavery. He had last seen Benjamin when Benjamin was just a little toddler, 1 year old. And then now he sees him as a 23-year-old man, and it's really moving to him. And this is there's a lot of compelling drama in this section.
Well, unfortunately for our listeners, we are not going to get to the mic drop "I am Joseph" moment until Tuesday. Wow. Because, you know, next time, which is on Monday, we are going to have this final test. And I'm going to read the first couple of verses of chapter 44. So after they are merry with drink and they're having fun, this is Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, quote, "Fill the men's sacks with food and as much as they can carry, and put each man's money into the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and with his money for the grain." And he did, as Joseph told him. So I don't think, even if you haven't read this next section, I don't think it takes a lot of effort to say, okay, he's setting them up again. As distressed as they were over him returning the money, now he's really planting his cup on the youngest. So it'll be interesting to see where that goes on Monday.
Yeah, and what I like about that these sections is that even the text itself presents the sort of the form or the chapter or that like the when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. It's sort of like indexing term which says that this is basically a form of tradition that is being shared with in this scripture.
Interesting. Well, we'll have Pastor Torkelson to take us through that on Monday. But for now, I just want to thank my guest. Thank you for coming on the show and for putting up with the technical difficulties and old Ma Bell. But it's been the Reverend David Boisclair. Now, he's the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Thanks again, brother.
God bless you, and God bless your congregation. I hope they get all of the work done.
I think we're about a month out. I'm hunkered down in the basement in one of our fellowship rooms at my temporary office, but I can get used to it. It's pretty big. I like it. Anyway, well, thank you so much again, and thanks, folks, for listening. I hope you have a wonderful weekend, but until God gathers us together again on Monday, may his peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.